By age 24, I had reached what Yale University describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic. Stage 9 is characterized by periods of mental blackout. And I was experiencing periods of time for which I had no mental recall. I couldn't remember how I had gotten from point A to point B. I couldn't remember who I had been with or what I had done. And it was my practice in those days to spend every night in a bar or a nightclub somewhere in the Los Angeles area. Well, when I began to realize that I was having periods of mental blackout and other similar type problems, I realized I was losing control of my life, and this scared me. And I thought, now you've got to get a hold of yourself. You've got to get yourself back on track. And being a good Presbyterian as a child, I thought I knew the answer. And the answer was to live a better life. So one night I stayed home. I went to bed relatively early, relatively sober. That night I awoke from my sleep and I was literally panic-stricken. I was so terrified that my thoughts were irrational. And my first thought was, now don't move a hand or a foot, because if you do and you don't feel that sheet, you'll know that you've passed out into eternity without God. And I was so terrified. My body was covered with perspiration. My heart was pounding so hard it seemed like it was shaking the entire apartment building where I lived. About a week or 10 days later, I thought it's time to make another effort. So I went to bed that night relatively early, relatively sober, had the identical experience. And as I was sort of gaining my composure, again, the thought that struck me was, you can never do this again. You can never go to bed sober again because these experiences are too terrifying for you. You can't take this. And so I had reached another point of no return. And I realized I was unable to begin to live a better life. Well, I knew one person who was a Christian. She had come to Los Angeles, which is where I was living, and had a half interest in a small business. She was preparing her life for missionary service and was attending the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Happened to be my sister. I was ashamed of what she had done. I didn't tell any of my friends I had a sister who was a Christian, much less preparing to become a missionary. And I wouldn't let her talk to me about spiritual things. I was very hostile. But one day, when I realized that I had no other alternatives, I mentioned to her that I realized I needed help. And she said, well, there's an organization in town called the Navigators, and they could help you. They work with young men. Well, two thoughts struck me very positively. First, the name, the Navigators, didn't sound too religious. And I thought, aha, yes, yes, the Navigators, probably sort of a halfway house for people like myself who need help but don't want to be religious. And secondly, they work with young men, and I thought, I'm a young man, and I know how young men feel and how they think, and if there are young men around the Navigators, then the Navigators must have something that's relevant. And up until that time, my exposures to Christianity had been all the externals, the baptism and the church membership and the catechism and the Bible with my name on it. And none of it had really been relevant to me. Well, I called the Navigator office the following day. It was a Monday morning, and I literally dialed that number with trembling hands, asked for someone who could give me some spiritual advice. And someone on that phone asked, what kind of spiritual advice would you like? And that was the $64 question. I had no answer. I didn't know how to explain it. And they finally said, well, why don't you come to the Navigator home tonight, and we'll have one of the young men on our staff there to talk with you. So I did that. And we talked. And I was not exactly straightforward. When I came, I didn't say I had any problems, such as drinking. I just said I didn't know whether or not I was a Christian. So he began to deal with me on the basis of assurance of salvation. But I was over here. And as he dealt with me, a portion of Scripture, it was John 5:24, he was talking with me about this verse, which says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me hath," present tense, "hath everlasting life." Well, he was getting me to look at that verse, and he wanted me to see that if I believed, I had it. And I couldn't see it. I didn't understand it. And he was saying, "Read it again, read it again. Well, now read it out loud." Well, finally, as I read it out loud, I saw a message. The message to me was that if I believed, whatever that meant, then I had everlasting life. And you see, I was at the point now, for the first time in my life, where I was willing to obey Christ. It's a big difference. I had always believed intellectually, but I had never been willing to turn my life over to Him. And John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that doth not obey hath not life." And what was going on in my heart was a conversion experience. And the young man that was helping me, Don, he thought it was just assurance of salvation, and we didn't really communicate on that. But what he did was, he said, "Now, in order to grow, you need to get into the Word. So here's a little packet of Scripture memory verses." And he said, "You memorize these and come back a week from tonight. And here's a little Bible study booklet. Fill out the answers to chapter 1. Come back in a week. We'll talk about it." And that went on week after week after week. And over those, I'd say, first several weeks, these were very, very miserable weeks for me, because the Lord did not give me instantaneous victory over my drinking problem. And many a night I would go to bed brokenhearted and crying, because that day I had failed. Never occurred to me to go to church. My only contact with a Christian was once a week when I met Don. And there was lots of failure and lots of despair in my life in those days. And as the weeks passed, one day it occurred to me it had been days since I had had a drink. And I looked back over the pattern, and I thought I saw a pattern of progressive growth and development and victory, because I could go for a day and then 2 days and, you know, failures in between, and then 3 days and failure and 4 days and failure. But as I was getting the Word into my life, the Lord was strengthening my inner man through His Word. And the day came when He gave me victory. And then a year or so later, the Navigators asked me to join the Navigator staff to help them primarily in the administrative areas. I don't want to go into all the detail, but that's how I became a Navigator, basically to fulfill a non-spiritual function in the Navigator ministry at that time. So, all right, now, let's move on, okay? There are probably countless definitions of faith, which is our subject for this morning. Most of these are very serious attempts at redefining faith in a very memorable way. Each author of a definition thinks he has the most memorable definition. Maybe that's why I especially enjoy the definition given by the little boy in Sunday school who responded to his teacher's question by answering, "Yes, I know what faith is. Faith is believing what you know ain't so." I'll wait for you if you want to think that one over. I mean, it's a joke. Well, I was asked to share a thought or two this morning on this subject, and to do so in the context of having had two major surgeries and almost a year of chemotherapy treatments for cancer. The invitation was extended to us to share, and this was probably based on the assumption that having gone through this experience, we would have learned a lesson or two that might be helpful to others. According to American Cancer Society statistics, one in every four Americans will personally experience cancer in one form or another in their lifetime. Cancer will also strike two out of three families in America. And I'm certain that some of you are already a part of those very statistics. Someone in your family, or perhaps you personally, have already encountered cancer. Christian doctors to whom I've talked tell me that some Christians cope very well when they discover they have cancer or someone in their family. Others, and in fact the majority, they say, don't do so well. They don't cope very effectively. Well, hopefully we'll be able to identify this morning some of the factors that help us as Christians cope with crisis when it enters our lives. I want to begin this morning not by giving you a detailed account of our experience, but with a thought or two from the Scriptures, and we'll base what we share with you this morning on this portion of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I've made several references to us and we, and the reason I'm doing that is because I'm going to have Diane come and share briefly some of her experiences also as we get into this message. Let me read for us this portion of Scripture, beginning with verse 3, chapter 1, 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Peter gives us a behind-the-scenes insight. We receive here in this verse something that we would never know except by revelation. He clearly states that our lives are being protected. We are being guarded by the power of God. God is protecting us from a supernatural enemy whose powers are far greater than ours. And in the fifth chapter, Peter speaks even more specifically about this enemy when he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, this word protected, or if your translation says guarded, this word is translated two or three different ways. This word speaks of two things. It speaks of danger, and it speaks of deliverance. There is a danger out there. We may not be as perceptive to that danger as it really is. But it's there. And we're protected from that danger. We're delivered from it by the power of God. This word speaks to the activity of God in preserving us until the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is His part. The next two words, through faith, speak to our part. The words through faith speak to the attitude and the activities. Two things. Through faith speaks to the attitude and the activities that we as Christians must maintain when our faith is being tested. What do I mean by attitudes and activities? Well, for one thing, there must be a genuine trust in God. Trust is the attitude of faith. It's the attitude of faith. Faith is reliance upon God. Faith is trust. Several months ago, I paid a visit to a lady whom I've known for a number of years. She had been admitted to one of the local hospitals, and in two or three days, she was to be operated on for cancer. As we visited in her room, she picked up her Bible and sort of thumbed through it, and she said, "In the 2 days I've been here, I think I've underlined a promise or a verse on every page of my Bible and put a date by it." Well, as I walked out of that hospital, the thought that struck me was, "Rod, what's wrong with you? You didn't underline any verses in your Bible. You didn't put any dates by any promises. You didn't claim any promises. Are you really so utterly unspiritual as all that?" And I turned in my mind to the Lord and I said, "Lord, am I really that unspiritual that I didn't do that?" And it was almost as though He spoke to me, because the words that flashed through my mind were, "You didn't need to. You had me." See, faith is reliance on God. Not just on promises. And sometimes we make the mistake of attaching our faith to the promises. And over the years I've talked to a lot of Christians who told me, "I have a promise for this." It never came true. When I take my children on a trip, I try to do this occasionally, I take Rodney with me or Lisa with me on a business trip. They never bring along with them some slips of paper on which they have my written promises to feed them, to house them, to bring them back home. They don't trust in what I've said, they trust in me. And faith is reliance upon God, not just the promises of God. Faith is the assurance that God is in control. Faith is the assurance that God is working out His will in my life. And faith is the assurance that His will is good and acceptable. Even though, from a human point of view, it has all the appearance of being tragic, faith accepts those human tragedies in the context that it's good and it's acceptable. It's great. Psalms 9:10 says, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee." In the Old Testament times, a person's name often revealed their character, didn't it? Like Jacob's name meant what? It meant, schemer, right. And that he was. One of the great schemers of all time. And Rebecca's name meant ensnarer. And Miriam's rebellious. So the psalmist is saying here in Psalms 9:10, to know his name really means to know him. And if we really know him, then we put our trust in him. If we really know him, it's a lot easier to put our trust in him. It's obvious then that a person's concept of God is a critical factor in a time of crisis. When a person finds themselves devastated by their circumstances, that's the time not to find out what God is like, but to have discovered that already. Through the Word, through trusting Him. Christians who don't know God usually don't cope with crisis all that well. And in times of crisis, faith is not only an attitude of trust in God, but it's also characterized by a surrender to and an acceptance of one's circumstances. Now, this was the point at which our faith was so severely tested, at the very beginning of our encounter with cancer. It caught us by surprise. We had been informed by four doctors that the nice thing about the fact that I had a tumor was that it was located in the small intestine. And that tumors in the small intestine are rarely, hardly ever, malignant. So when the surgeon came out of the operating room to the waiting room where Diane and some of our friends were, he said to her, "We were wrong. It is malignant. It's about as bad as it can be. It has metastasized to three or four other localities within the abdominal cavity." We weren't prepared. Well, I've asked Diane to come this morning and to share the struggle that she had accepting this news and dealing with it, and to share a little bit about how our kids coped with it as well.
Oh, do I have to wear that?
It's okay, it won't bite.
Well, needless to say, when the surgeon came out and said that, I just felt like I had been run over by a truck. The week before, after we had found, the doctors had finally found out what Rod's problem was to some extent, we had talked about the possibilities of cancer. We thought we had been very open in exploring all the possibilities, and we had talked about it with the children. We thought we'd done very well about considering everything, but we didn't really believe it. And because of the encouragement of the doctors, we didn't consider it that great a possibility. So, anyway, it was quite a shock. Rod's secretary had gone to our house to be with the children after school, and then my sister went and brought them to the hospital that evening. And it was the hardest thing I've ever done to tell them that their father had cancer. We have had a couple of friends, or the children had, whose mothers just in the last 2 years had died of cancer. So they knew what cancer was. They knew it wasn't just the name of some disease. They knew what might be the result of it. And our son, who was 11 at the time, just began to cry. Our daughter, who was 8, became stoic. And I was crying, my sister was crying, our son was crying, and she began to scold me for making everyone cry. After everyone had calmed down somewhat, we walked over to the door of Rod's room, and I feel like it was just one of the many special things that the Lord did during that time. Rod was heavily sedated and had all kinds of tubes coming out here and there, but just the noise in the doorway made him rouse, and he looked over at the kids as they said hi to him, and he waved at them. So then my sister took them home for the weekend, and which left me free to be with Rod and not to be torn, knowing that if the children had been there, I would have needed to have been with them too. So I spent the first night in Rod's room. The nurses brought a hide-a-bed for me. I don't know if I would ever recommend this to anybody else again. It was very hard. He thrashed around a lot, kept trying to pull out the tubes and moaning and groaning. But I feel like it was good for me. It was the most lonely time of my life. I never felt so alone. You know, it was like, hey, Rod, guess what's happening here, you know? You were cut off from the one person that you would normally talk to about something like this. And I had to go through it by myself. So I tried to read the Bible, and I prayed, and I cried. And with about the middle of the night, early morning, it was just like the Lord said to me, okay, Diane, you've studied about my sovereignty. You know verses about it. You know about my will, that it's supposed to be good and acceptable and perfect. Now, do you believe all this? It's kind of like, you know, you've studied this all your life, and now here's the time where you have to decide, is this really real? Do you really believe it? And I decided that I did. And I feel like that was the one thing I had to do in all of this. God did the rest. But it was just this big, not a cloud, but it was kind of like, it seemed like the peace of God that enveloped me after that. And we had a lot of struggles after that, but the peace was always there. After the weekend was over, my sister brought the children back, and we especially wanted you to hear a little bit about the children's reaction, just to know that you can trust God for your children. I sort of felt like, well, you know, I can get this together, me and the Lord, but what about the kids? They aren't that mature in the Lord. They haven't grown that much. How can you expect them to handle this? But he was very gracious to them, and anyway, my sister brought them back. They came up to the hospital. They visited with Rod for a few minutes. And then I took them home. And as we got to the car, Lisa began to cry. And when we got home, I put my arms around her and asked her what I could do to help her. And she just said, I don't want my daddy to die. So we talked a little more. And I put her to bed. And she prayed a prayer I'll never forget. She said, Dear Lord, if it's your will to take my daddy home, please do it softly without much pain. If it's your will to take my daddy home. And I just couldn't believe that she had come that far that fast. She was only 8 years old. But anyway, that with her, she's the type that doesn't want you to know you're getting to her. So at that point, from that point on, we were able to talk about it, you know, and to other things came up. The Lord was very gracious to bring up things that troubled her and troubled Rodney that they might have worried about for months. But they came out and we were able to talk about them. At one point, Lisa was worried that if Rod died, I might marry someone like a friend of hers' mother did. She married a man who was very mean to this little girl. Well, I would have never thought to have brought that out, and let's talk about this, Lisa, just in case you think about it. But she brought it out through one conversation, and so, you know, we were able to talk about that. And then just last summer, Rodney went to camp. He was 13 then. And one of his counselors, we found out his mother had brain tumors. And we mentioned that to Rodney when we were leaving him off at camp. And when he came home, I was just talking to him and asking him how camp had gone. And, you know, we talked about it, and I said, well, how did your counselor do? Because he had just found out about his mother. And he said, well, Mom, we talked about it some, and he said, I really helped him. This was an 18, 19-year-old boy saying this to our 13-year-old son. He said, I really helped him because I understood. And I just praise God for the experiences he's given our children and the growth he's given them. And one verse during the time that, just before Rod's surgery, that I read and had, I realized I was looking for promises, and the Lord really didn't give me any promises for Rod. I read through Isaiah 40 through 50. But what he did give me was constant verses that said, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. Don't be afraid. And here again, it's talking about God's presence, not his promises of certain things, but just, I will be with you. And Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, especially. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. And these weren't promises that we wouldn't go through these things, but just that he would be with us.
Thanks, sweetie.
A staff wife, navigator staff wife, recently visited with Diane. She was suspicious that her husband might have a terminal disease. It had not yet been diagnosed or clearly diagnosed, but there was some evidence. She said to Diane, I don't have as much faith as you did. I don't know what I'll do if the prognosis is terminal. Which really brings us to the issue, how strong does a person's faith need to be? How does one know if their faith is strong enough to cope in crisis? Well, we never felt that our faith was strong. Diane never felt that her faith was strong. I think you sense this from the things that she described about her own struggles with things that we've gone through. There are Christians who believe that physical healing is part of the atonement, that just as a person is saved by faith, so they can expect to be healed by faith, provided their faith is strong enough. That is their theology. Years ago, a very close friend of mine developed a lung cancer and was persuaded by some well-meaning Christian friends that all she needed in order to be healed was more faith. Well, she died feeling guilty. She died feeling that she had failed. That her faith was inadequate. And her last days were filled with despair and self-reproach at the very time when she needed to feel a right and a comfortable and an accepting relationship with the Lord and to feel at peace with Him. As Christians, you and I, we sometimes take an inward look to sort of measure the strength of our faith. Have you ever done this? And if you're feeling good about yourself and your circumstances, when you do this, you think, yes, my faith is strong enough. But when you're discouraged, and when things are pretty negative, and you take that inward look, then you think, no, my faith is inadequate. My faith is weak. Well, this is very misleading, because faith in and of itself is meaningless. To be meaningful, faith must rest in a faithful object. The object of our faith, that's the important thing. That's the issue. Not faith itself or how much a person has. As Dr. Richard Howerson says, the emphasis must be on God, not on faith. The strength of our faith is the faithfulness of God. And our Heavenly Father is absolutely dependable. He never changes. His love for us never vacillates. He never fails. He never backs down on a promise. And He is the one for whom absolutely nothing is impossible. So it's not how much faith we have, but how utterly dependable God is. Because faith is infinite, because God is infinitely dependable, then faith in Him, our faith in Him, should make us invincible. Not because of us, but because of Him. There were other issues that tested our faith. For one thing, I really struggled with feelings of uncertainty and helplessness. I knew that there was absolutely nothing that I could do to control the outcome of whatever was going to happen. I didn't know how long I would live. I didn't know whether I would see another Christmas. I didn't know whether I should buy another pair of shoes. And I went for about a year with purposely not buying any more clothes because I thought, why buy them? I may not wear them out. So, my doctor had said my chances of survival were about 30% at best. In all the books and all the pamphlets that we were reading about cancer only increased our anxieties about it and about what was going to happen. And so we reached the point, at one point we said, okay, that's it. We're not going to read any more books about cancer. I also struggled with feelings of fear, not the fear of dying, but the fear of pain and suffering. I didn't know if I'd be able to handle it. Here again, everything that I read made it look pretty terrible. I remembered reading one article, and in fact it was indelibly etched upon my memory, and it said that a certain percentage of people who get cancer die of it, most of them in agony. And I was afraid of this. I coped with feelings of fear and other struggles. We don't have time to go into them all this morning. But in the midst of all these struggles, God gave us grace. When we turned our minds from the problem, the fears, the uncertainties, when we turned from those to the Lord in our minds, He gave us inner peace. And the portion of Scripture that ministered the most to me was Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds." We went through periods when we had no peace. We went through longer periods when, in the midst of all the uncertainties, we had peace. That was grace. That was the grace of God. In commenting about verse 5, I mentioned attitudes and activities. And an activity that we must maintain in times of crisis is waiting on God. By waiting on God, I simply mean reading His Word and then talking with Him. Isaiah 40, Verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We have to spend time with the Lord and extended periods. We have to get more time with Him in times of crisis. What did this crisis do for our prayer lives? We prayed more. We prayed more intensely. Diane and I were never led to pray for healing. Our prayers were always prayers of surrender. We were concerned that we would thankfully accept His will, whatever that meant. That was our concern. We were concerned that the way we were dealing with the problem would be honoring and glorifying to Him. A number of people came to us and said, we're praying and asking the Lord for your healing, your complete healing. I was always happy to hear that. You know, I was glad when I heard someone say that, but I never felt prompted to pray that for myself, and neither did Diane. We prayed for wisdom. We asked God for direction. What kind of cancer treatment should we commit ourselves to? Our doctors were recommending chemotherapy here at the hospital. We had other friends who had cancer, and they said, Laetrile, that's the answer. So we got all the books and the tapes on Laetrile. And then someone offered to pay for it. And another friend came and said, oh, he said, I know what the cure is. And that's the health clinic down there in San Diego. And he says, I'll pay your way. You and your wife go down there. It's $1,500 a week or whatever it is, and I'll pay it. We prayed for wisdom. We said, Lord, which of these options do you want us to choose? And we purposed in our hearts that we were going to select one and try to stay with that, and we were not going to run all over the country trying first one thing and then the other. So it affects our prayer line. That's one of the activities. That's the primary activity we have to maintain. It's an attitude and an activity. Okay, now in verses 6 and 7, Peter makes it clear that our faith is going to be tested by troubles and trials in this earthly life. Now we tend to forget that, don't we? We tend to forget that there is no such thing as life without trouble. We are born to it as the sparks fly upward. Peter also made it clear that the Christian whose faith survives the trials of this life will at the day of Christ receive glory and honor and praise. And it should be clear to us then that faith is infinitely more precious than gold. Gold may be valuable in acquiring the temporal things of this life, but it's of no value in the next life. Faith, on the other hand, overcomes this world and secures for us everlasting and eternal rewards. It's much more precious than gold. Now, faith doesn't make our problems go away. We've had to live with our problems. And we shouldn't be surprised to find ourselves struggling with feelings of fear or anger or panic. If you find yourself struggling with that, it's not because your faith is inadequate. That's normal. But your faith will see you through it. It doesn't make coping easier. It makes it possible. Faith doesn't provide answers to all the questions that flood our minds. But we can be at peace without the answer. Because faith brings us independence to the one who gives us the courage and the grace that we so desperately need. And God gave us grace. We want to testify to that. He gave us grace day by day and week by week and month by month. We would never have chosen this experience, but we look back on it now, and now we say we would not want to have missed it. The little poem that says, He knows, He loves, He cares. Nothing this hope can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. I think I probably should add that it's been just a year since my last treatment of chemotherapy, a little over a year. The chemotherapy treatments were discontinued because the chemicals were beginning to permanently damage some vital organs. And the testing that they have been doing every few months, every periodically, show no indication that the cancer has returned. And for this, of course, we are deeply grateful, and we feel indebted to so many, our staff and other friends all around the world who have prayed for us. We're just deeply grateful to them and to the Lord for that.